Thank you for that good music, and allow me to again express a hearty welcome to all of you that are able to make it to Family Camp Weekend this weekend at Camp Lailolai. And I just want to say again what a privilege it is to be here with you. I had the privilege of being at Camp Lailolai last summer at Family Week, and enjoyed meeting many of you, and look forward to opportunities this weekend to spend time visiting and seeing how you're doing in your testimony for the Lord. As we gather together this weekend, this is the first of five messages that we'll be giving from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And our theme, as you see on your schedule, at the top of the schedule, is fulfilling our calling as priests. Fulfilling our calling as priests, or as a priesthood, depending on how you like to look at it. We get the reference to priests in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6. We looked at that a bit last night in our introduction. We've been made kings, or a kingdom, and priests unto our God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith and trust in Him. He's brought us into this privileged position. And we again see it in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, that God has set us apart for Himself, and it's a marvelous privilege to be in the position children of God through faith in Christ. Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. What a calling we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's own special people. A holy priesthood. A royal priesthood because of our union with the Lord Jesus. But God has a purpose in that. And as we see throughout the scriptures, privilege brings responsibility. And the privileges of serving the Lord and being called and separated out unto Him through Christ and faith in Christ enables us to serve Him in the area of responsibilities. And Peter will go on to say in that verse, that, or in order that, you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So God says that we've been set apart as a priesthood in order to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When the Lord began to deal with us and bring us into His light at the time of our conversion, and those of us that are trusting Christ and are believers know what that means, to be delivered out of darkness. That terrible darkness. We were oppressed by darkness. Paul will say in Ephesians that darkness was not only around us, that darkness was in us. We didn't know the truth. And in the grace of God, He brought us into His marvelous light. Well, He saved us. He's brought us into that light. He's brought us into this role as priests unto Him in order that we may proclaim His praises. And there are a variety of ways in which we can do that. We'll see that in the book of Hebrews this weekend as we look over the various chapters. And we will say at this point at the outset that what we are attempting to do is kind of an introduction, really, or an overview of the book of Hebrews. In five lessons or so, it would be impossible to cover all the details of Hebrews. But there is some marvelous instruction for us. And we trust the Lord by His Spirit will enable us to see these things in increasing measure. As we commence our studies, we will begin with our reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's turn there and read together. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We see here in this introduction to the book, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, some marvelous truths with regard to God's self-revelation. God has spoken. God wants to reveal Himself to men and women, to people. He wants to dwell among men and women. And we'll talk about that more here in a minute. But first, let's observe a few things we see here in verses 1 and 2. The writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. You notice the reference there to time. It's in time past that He spoke. And then in verse 2, in these last days He has spoken. In verse 1, we also note that in time past He spoke by the prophets. And in verse 2, in these last days, by His Son. So we see the entire biblical revelation of God. The Old Testament, He spoke by the prophets. The New Testament, He spoke by His Son. We see the Gospels and the writings of the apostles of the Lord's Son, the Lord Jesus, revealed in the New Testament, and all the truths that come along with the Lord's coming to this world, His incarnation. But God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And the biblical revelation that we see recorded in our Old Testaments, the 39 books of the Bible, which is a large segment of the Bible, there being only 27 books in the New Testament, demonstrates to us that God had much to say through these prophets. And He began way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, in revealing the coming of His Son. We see in the promise made to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would ultimately come and crush the serpent's head, and the serpent revealing himself as an enemy of God, the one who tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God and thereby brought sin into this world and into God's creation. God promises a remedy. The seed of the woman will ultimately come. And as we work through the book of Genesis and the promises to Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 15 and 17 and 22, that greater material is given regarding who this person is that is going to come, the seed of the woman, this one who will come through a miraculous birth in the womb of a woman. We see in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 that this deliverer, this Messiah, if you will come through the tribe of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, of Israel, that the more specificity is given with regard to which tribe He is going to come through. Later in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and 14, we see that even greater detail is given, that it will come through the lineage and line of David, through the family of David, one of the descendants of Judah. And then progressively through the revelation that were given in the Old Testament, the prophets revealed in a greater and expanding way who this person was, who was to come, the seed of the woman who would deliver men, women, and all of creation from its bondage to sin and death and ultimate judgment. Reclaim it back for God. So God set apart a people, a nation in the Old Testament through which this Messiah would come. And he spoke to that nation through the prophets, and the prophets recorded that revelation we have in the Old Testament. Now the Lord, as we see in the first chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 20 and following, that the Lord spoke to this world in creation as well. Natural revelation, we call it. Through nature, through the creation of God, God demonstrates His own attributes, His own greatness. All of these attributes of God demonstrated in His creation. So as Paul will say, their men are without excuse in not pursuing and coming into knowledge of, in a greater way, the God who made them, the God who wants to reveal Himself to them. But then we see in the special revelation what we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible. First of all, in the Old Testament, that God has chosen to reveal Himself through, in the beginning, a particular nation. And if you'll turn in your Bibles then to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7, we will see there that the Lord set Israel apart for a purpose. He wants to reveal Himself to human beings, and He begins through the nation that He creates Himself. After all, the nation of Israel was supernaturally created through the birth of Isaac to Adam and to Abraham and Sarah after they were beyond childbearing years. They were enabled by God to bear Isaac and bring him into the world. Later, that nation grew into a vast multitude of people. When God brought him into the Promised Land, he had a particular responsibility, a priesthood, if you will. Exodus 19:6 tells us that they were to be a nation of priests, a nation of peoples that would represent God to all the Gentile peoples of the world. All of the peoples of the world were to come to know God through the nation of Israel. What a marvelous privilege they had. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, the Lord says through Moses, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Imagine that. And we see, you may recognize, similar language to what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special treasure. In Deuteronomy 7:7, we see the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. I think of my own conversion. The only one for many years in my family to know the Lord, to be saved. And not because of any special value in me, not because God saw something in me that wasn't in my brothers and sisters. No, I was probably the least of all four of us children. But God, in His wisdom and mercy, chose to reveal Himself to me through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And several years ago, I came into a relationship with Christ. My brothers and sisters still don't know the Lord, still are away from Him. And I thank the Lord for His love, for the fact that He has chosen me to represent Him and serve Him in this world. And I want to fulfill my calling as a priest, as a servant of the Lord God. Well, Israel had a similar expression of faith that we see throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And God says in verse 8 of chapter 7, "But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers," that is to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant it's called, "the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Tremendous privilege, the nation of Israel, able to represent God and serve Him in this world. That was their calling. That was the reason why they were created. And chapter 1 of Hebrews in verse 1 tells us that God spoke to the fathers, to those that were the founding fathers of this nation, and to the generations that followed from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. 1400 and something years, God revealed Himself to that nation. God has indeed spoken to the fathers by the prophets. But the revelation of God doesn't end there, does it? Verse 2 goes on to say, "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son." Now the contrast between these two elements is enormous. Because the Son of God, God's very own precious Son, calls Him His beloved Son, the obedient Son. What a contrast to Adam, the disobedient Son, Christ is. He came into this world 2,000 years ago, and God sent Him, and God has used the testimony borne by Christ and by all who have followed the Lord Jesus to be a light in this dark world. The Lord Jesus Himself said, "I am the light of the world," in John 8:12. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by Me." The Lord Jesus came, and when He came, He fulfilled the revelation of God. He completes it. A marvelous truth. And what the writer of the Hebrews is going to want to go on to explain in this marvelous letter is the fact that the Lord Jesus came to be the great high priest of those who follow Him, of those who trust Him. And these are truths that these Hebrew Christians needed to hear. We think of the context of this epistle. These Hebrew Christians were suffering for their faith in first century Judea, where they lived, and in the countries around there as they were dispersed through their persecutions. These dear Christians were suffering. Chapter 10 of Hebrews reveals their confiscation of property, loss of goods and property, some of their loved ones being put in prison for their testimony for Christ. And some in this group, apparently, as we look at the warnings in this epistle, we recognize that there were some in this group of Hebrews who were drifting away from their faith or professed faith in Christ. And the writer of the epistle is anxious to warn them of the danger that they were in. We notice that the letter is written to the Hebrews, to a nation, not to a particular church. The letter isn't written to the church of the Hebrews. as we see the letters of, say, the Corinthians written to the church in Corinth, or the letter of the Ephesians written to the church in Ephesus, we see this letter is written to a nation, a mixed multitude. Some in this nation had trusted Christ, and he addresses them as his brethren and as believers. Some in this nation had not trusted Christ and needed to because of the danger that was about to befall them in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, would come in and circle Jerusalem and burn it with fire. And then some were genuine believers that were out of fellowship with the Lord. They were drifting away. They were looking at the sufferings that they were experiencing in this world and looking over at the temple and the temple sacrifices and the Old Testament priesthood. And they thought, maybe we've got it better under the Old Covenant. Maybe this Jesus of Nazareth is an imposter like our religious leaders are claiming. And maybe our aligning ourselves with him is a danger to us. Maybe he's not coming back like his apostles have told us. And we should go back to the Old Testament priesthood. After all, it was given by God. The writer of this epistle wants to make it clear that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and that when he comes and fulfills all of Old Testament prophecy and fulfills the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple system, that there isn't any other place to turn. And the urgency about that message is throughout this brief letter of exhortation, the letter to the Hebrews. But we come back to the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we see that there are certain things revealed about this Son of God, who is identified as Jesus in chapter 2, verse 9. That is, the Jesus of Nazareth we read about in the Gospels. This Son, there are seven things said about him in the first couple of verses. And then from verse 5 to verse 14, we see that there are seven more quotations that affirm who this person is. All quotations from the Old Testament, six of them from the book of Psalms, God's great hymn book. As I think of the use of the Psalms as hymns in the early church, now, many of these psalms were put to music. What a joy it is to sing these psalms as worship unto the Lord. After all, they're the Word of God, and they reveal so much to us. But let's come first of all then to what we call, or we may call, the seven utterances concerning the Son. There are seven things that we see here in verses 2 and 3. First of all, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Think of that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been appointed by God as heir of all things. That is, he is the great inheritor. He is the one that will inherit all of creation. And God has appointed him heir. That gives him a tremendous status and ought to give us room to worship him and provoke us to worship him. Let me give you an example. If Prince William of England were to come into this room, and perhaps one of his cousins, a relative of his, were to come in with him, which one would you be drawn to as being the heir apparent to the throne? Both of them had a relationship to the same family, but Prince William is the heir apparent. He is the one that will inherit the great empire, or what is left of the empire of Britain. And it's a tremendous thing to consider that the Lord Jesus so excels any empire that man has and any privilege that a prince or king or heir apparent in this world may have. Oh, the Lord Jesus excels that because He is heir of all things. We see in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we see that inheritance and His heirship are linked together. The Lord Jesus is the only heir of all things appointed by God. Therefore, the relationship that we as men and women in this world have towards Him is very important. Secondly, we see another aspect of our Lord's glory. He says in verse 2, through whom also God made the world. Man has an obsession with the planets and the solar systems and the galaxies in the universe. We've seen recently with this fact that the planet Mars is so close to the planet Earth, and perhaps if the skies clear out here at camp, we will be able to see through the telescope that perhaps Brother Jim Lehman may be able to help us with in looking at the planet in our solar system called Mars. But man is fascinated with this. And even the scientists talk about how many millions of years have passed since Mars was this close to the Earth and how many hundreds of years before it will happen again. But all this is really speculation. Ultimately, the planet Mars is only part of this great creation made by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 will tell us that this creation was made by Him and through Him and for Him, that is, for the Lord Jesus. And so as we consider the creation that God has made, and certainly here at Camp Lailolai, we can appreciate and value many aspects of the Lord's creation. It's a great privilege to be here and to enjoy the trees and the forest, the hills and the lake, and all of the other aspects of God's creation here. But it's good for us to remember that it's through the Lord Jesus that these things of creation have been made. But thirdly, He is the brightness of God's glory. The brightness of God's glory. Now Israel, the Old Testament people of God, knew what it was to have the glory of God in their midst. In the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory came down and rested upon the tabernacle. We see in Exodus 40. And once again, God dwells among men. Remember the last time before that, that God dwelt among men? That's right. It was in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and they were in perfect fellowship together. But all that changed when man chose to rebel against God's command and brought sin into the world. But it's the heart of God. It's His great desire to have a relationship with human beings and to dwell amongst men and women. And the tabernacle reveals that in a marvelous way. We'll consider that perhaps in greater detail later. But the Lord Jesus Himself is the brightness of God's glory. If you will, He is the Shekinah glory, dwelling in a human body. What an amazing truth that is. And as He walked about with that glory shielded, as it were, John 1 tells us, and once in a while as he did his miracles and revealed himself to people, that glory would be manifested in measure. We can marvel that he is the brightness of God's glory. But then fourthly, he's also the express image of God's person. Now, if you were to take a seal, a document in the time of the first century that needed to be sealed, you would take an amount of small clay and put it there and then impress the seal into the clay, and that clay would harden with the impression of the seal in it. That's what this word communicates to us. Christ Jesus is the express image, the exact image of God's person. He is the fullness of deity, the fullness of God in bodily form, Colossians says. Imagine that. God walking amongst men and women in this earth. God in a human body. The great truth of the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what happened when the Lord Jesus came. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate. That there's a tremendous privilege given to these Hebrew Christians to identify with Christ in His sufferings, to believe in the gospel and believe in Him and unite themselves to Him and to trust Him and grow in their relationship with Him. And yes, recognize that there will be sufferings that they'll have to endure for Him in this world, as each one of them are being perfected through these trials and tribulations that they're suffering. But there's another aspect, a fifth aspect about the Lord. In verse 3, He is upholding all things by the word of His power. Upholding, sustaining all things by the word of His power. Whether you look at the smallest, tiniest atom or the largest planet in our solar system or in the galaxies of this universe, in either respect, our Lord is sustaining and holding them together. Think of just the forces of gravity alone on this planet, let alone in the impact in this solar system we call the Milky Way. How important all of these natural forces are and how they balance and work with one another and control the tides and the oceans and control our weather and control so many aspects of our day-to-day life that we just take for granted often. How important it is to remember that the Lord Jesus Himself, even as He walked about on this earth, is the one who sustained all things. He holds all of it together by the word of His power. And that's why when He was in that boat, you remember, on the Sea of Galilee with His disciples, and the storm came up and the disciples thought that they were going to drown, that they would not survive the waves crashing over the boat and the water being taken in the boat, our Lord Jesus stands up and simply speaks to the waves, "Be still." And immediately there was calm. Be still. You see, He is upholding all things by the word of His power, and because of His authority as the Son of God, and is the Creator, and is the Sustainer, and is the fullness of God in bodily form, He is able to command the wind and the waves, and they obey Him. What a testimony. But there's a sixth thing we see here in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, and this is marvelous too. It says that when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He had by Himself purged our sins. That's the sixth element. And the seventh element He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think about that. He is the Redeemer. That's what purging our sins means. And you notice the means by which that purging is accomplished is by Himself. The writer will go on to explain what he means by that in the letter. It will be by His better atoning sacrifice, which accomplishes greater things than the sacrifices, any of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament priesthood. He has, by Himself, purged our sins. He is both the priest and the sacrifice. He is the Savior, the Redeemer. And after He had accomplished that on the cross of Calvary, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He is today. And in chapter 7, verse 25, it will say that from that place, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from that place, the Lord Jesus continuously lives to intercede for us, for His people, for believers in this world. An amazing truth, an amazing bundle of truths these seven utterances are concerning the Lord Jesus right at the outset of the epistle. And all of them demonstrate His person and His work and the fact that He is God in a human body. He is Israel's Messiah. And there isn't another one for them to look for. There isn't another one for them to turn to. And they should stay loyal to Him despite the things that they are suffering. Well, what does that mean for us as 21st century believers today? Well, my beloved, have you heard Him speak to your own heart in the Gospels or in other portions of the Word of God? Have you been touched by His expression of Himself in creation, in natural revelation, as we've spoken about it? He invites those who hear Him to come. All ye who are weak and heavy laden, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. That's an invitation. It's an invitation that goes out to all people. But it's an invitation that demands a response. Have you responded today? Have you received Jesus Christ as your only Savior, that your sins might be purged, as He talks about here in Hebrews chapter 1? Oh, I trust so. And if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, maybe the lessons that we'll study this weekend and the interaction that you'll have with believers in Jesus Christ, may that prompt you to be drawn nearer to Him, to love Him, and to want to serve Him. For those of us who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal deliverer from the coming judgment, God has a message for us in Hebrews that is profound. He wants us to progress on to spiritual maturity. He wants us to exhibit a faith that perseveres. He'll say in chapter 10 and verse 36, "You Hebrew Christians have need of perseverance, that you might press on to spiritual maturity." And He has provided, the Lord has, the means by which all of that growth and spiritual maturity is accomplished. Well, that's our purpose in these studies, that we might suffer this little word of exhortation to remind us of our Savior's great person and work, and to know how wonderful He is, that He is God in human form, and that He has suffered on the cross for the sins of the world, And he has resurrected and ascended and is seated at the Father's right hand. He is coming again, but he will be coming again in judgment. But in the meantime, he continuously lives for those who need his help in the days in which we live. We conclude with this idea in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have needs today? Are you perplexed? Are you suffering for the Lord? Well, we have grace to help at his fingertips, as it were, and we can go to him because he is our great high priest. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together at Camp Lailolai. We thank you for the good weather that we're trusting you will give us this weekend. We pray for protection. We pray for protection for those that may still be traveling to camp, that you would give them protection on their journey and help all of us to enjoy a marvelous time together. And may these studies in the book of Hebrews remind us of the privileges that we have as priests of the living God, called apart, set apart to represent him, to proclaim your praises, Lord. And Lord, help us to draw near and seek the grace that we need from you to live day to day for you. And we'll give you the glory and the praise. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.